Well, the passage that Jacob just read for us is the passage that we will be looking at in this portion of our service this morning. I will be looking at the reality of the incarnation of Christ, and Pastor Moses will be preaching on the reason or the purpose of the incarnation of Christ. The reality of the incarnation. In a time when Christmas has become really nothing more than a national holiday, family traditions, Christmas lights and presents, a theological reality, unlike the mythical fantasy of Santa Claus, stands on the brink of extinction in the hearts and lives of the people of our so-called Christian country. While the glorious truth of the incarnation of Christ calls out in the highways and the byways, offering eternal life, America lulls itself to eternal death as it exchanges the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator, as Romans 1 exclaims. And as this truth is so widely neglected and rejected in the world around us today, so was the case in the world that surrounded that pivotal moment in history that Christ, our Savior, was born. People worshiped the creature rather than the Creator as they claimed Caesar Augustus as Savior of the world. All the while, the true Savior was laying in a feeding trough, taking on the very nature of a slave, as Philippians 2 expresses it. But though it is rejected and so widely neglected, the reality of the incarnation of Christ is yet no less glorious. Not only is there awe and wonder in the fact that the God who created this world took on flesh in the created world. And as Luther put it, for what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in a feeding box of a donkey or to hang upon a cross? Not only is there incredible, glorious truth in the fact that 100% God took on 100% man, without the reality of the incarnation of Christ, there would be no hope of salvation for sinners like you and me. In other words, in the incarnation, unto us, that is, God's elect, was born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that is presented to us ever so clearly and accurately in Luke's gospel in these 20 verses. And I want to give you four headings this morning to help us navigate through this glorious passage concerning the reality of the incarnation of Christ. In the first five verses here, the first heading, we have the historical reality of the incarnation of Christ. Number one, the historical reality of the incarnation of Christ. We see that from verses 1 through 6, actually. In those verses, you see that Luke, the great historian, highlights historical characters and a historical event that that led Mary and Joseph and Mary to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered for the census that was decreed by Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, his name actually Octavian, but he was called Caesar Augustus as the first emperor of Rome. Probably the greatest figure in the history of the Greco-Roman world, sets a decree that everybody in the surrounding districts needed to go and be registered, probably for taxes. It was during the time of Quirinius, who was governor of Syria at that time. Luke is setting the scene for the historical birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing, however, that I want you to notice in these six verses is God's sovereignty in all this. Caesar Augustus may have thought that he was showing his dominant power as the first emperor of Rome, as his decree had sway in all the world around him. But in verse 6, Luke states, and while they were there, referring to Joseph and Mary, while they were in Bethlehem, the key phrase, the time came for her to give birth. This term, the time came, this phrase, refers to God's appointed time. It refers really to fulfilled prophecy, that everything that was needed to be in place was in place for the birth of Christ. The Proverbs 21:1 rings true here, that the king's heart is a stream or a channel of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. God not only ordains the end, that is the birth of Christ, but he also ordains the means to that end. And God, as God, through the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where he gives a prophecy nearly 700 years before the birth of Christ, he states, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days," or from eternal days. Jesus, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. And the way in which God orchestrated for that to take place was through this decree of Caesar Augustus. As the passage which Pastor Moses will expound on in a few minutes states, Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." This event, the decree for the census, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, happened on God's redemption timetable. And I love what one commentator wrote in light of this. He said, from his standpoint, Caesar Augustus was demonstrating his supremacy over the Greco-Roman world. But from God's standpoint, this Gentile emperor was merely a puppet to further the divine program. Not only do we have the historical reality of the incarnation of Christ, but Luke gives us the physical reality of the incarnation of Christ. Verses 6 through 7, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Jesus was born to physical parents in a physical city, laying in a physical manger. Christ really did come to earth. And Luke makes the statement real simply. There was no buildup to his statement that Jesus Christ was born, God in human flesh. He just says, while they were there, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. This was in keeping with Luke's overarching purpose of his gospel, which was to highlight the humanity of Christ. Simply put, the Messiah, the God-man, was born just like any other baby had been born. And notice the manner in which the second member of the triune Godhead came to earth. The second member of the Trinity. He did not come in the glory of his Father with all of his angels trumpeting the coming of the King. He did not come in some nobleman's palace, of which really any palace on earth would not be worthy for this birth. But he came in a lowly city to poor and lowly parents in a lowly manger, which would set the trajectory of the course of his earthly life. Later, Luke records from Jesus' own words in chapter 9, verse 58, that Jesus would have no earthly place to call home. Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Can you consider his triumphal entry when he would come into Jerusalem just before he would be crucified upon the cross? He does not ride in on a king's steed or a horse. He comes in on a lowly pack mule, a donkey. And he would die a criminal's death, the most humiliating and shameful death known to man, hanging naked upon the cross in front of all to see at the hands of sinful men. And yet what grace of God is on display in this lowly incarnation, as Paul picks up on in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," right? The one who created the world, "though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Praise God, not only for the physical reality of the incarnation, but the lowly incarnation of Christ. Number three, the celestial reality of the incarnation of Christ. The historical, the physical, and the celestial reality of the incarnation of Christ. In verses 8 through 9, it states, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Angels show up to shepherds in the middle of the night. Now consider that for a moment. How terrifying that must have been. I mean, they at times probably had to fend off some robbers and thieves, maybe some animals that were trying to get in and get their sheep. But all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord shining in a bright light. Could you imagine that? I mean, they must have been taking cover, hiding. What in the world is this? Never seen this in the history of the world. And the angel appears, says they were filled with great fear. In the original, it's the strongest language possible to express that this. They were greatly afraid. They feared a great fear. And the angel comes, and the first ones to hear the gospel message upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ were shepherds from the mouth of an angel. We're not told what angel. But in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And what is that good news? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And not only does one angel show up, but then in verse 13, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" It's as if there was this held up energy up in heaven that was just waiting to be burst forth upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he is born, the angels come to this field in the middle of the night and proclaim the glory of God. They say, "Glory to God in the highest." Though creation in itself brings glory to God, Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Nothing in all of creation brings glory to God like Christ did in his condescension. The incarnation of Christ, God becoming flesh for the purpose of bringing justice to God's wrath and to save God's elect, brings about the greatest glory to God, unlike anything else in the universe. Glory to God in the highest. And not only glory to God, but there is now peace between holy God and sinful man, where he says, where the angels declare peace among those with whom he is pleased. That could be translated even better: peace to those, or men, peace to men of his good pleasure. The idea there is sovereign election. Peace, saving peace, reconciliation between holy God and sinful man comes only to those to whom God pleases to give it. God's peace is reserved for those with whom he pleases, those who receive his favor. In other words, God determines who receives his peace. It is of his free, sovereign choice. And so you have the angels declaring the reality of the incarnation and singing praises to God. And you consider in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, where Luke records Jesus' words saying that there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over just one sinner who repents. What a sight this must have been to behold the host of angels as they saw God's plan to redeem many sinners set in motion by the glorious incarnation of Christ. What an incredible thing that the shepherds saw that night. Not only the historical reality, the physical reality, the celestial or angelic reality of the incarnation of Christ, but number four, and finally, the spiritual reality of Christ. Notice the thing that grabbed the attention of the shepherds. They do not mention that it was the glory of the Lord shining about them. They do not mention that it was a host of angels singing praise to God. But in verse 15, they say, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." In other words, the thing that grabs their heart is the Word of God. We have the spiritual reality here seen in verses 10 through 20 of different things that we'll point out here. The angels come and give the gospel message to the shepherds. After the angels go away, the shepherds go with much haste to get to Mary and Joseph and find this baby lying in a manger, which they do. And as they do, they go about telling multiple people of everything that they had heard from the angels. And all who heard it wondered, verse 18 says. Mary treasures, meditates upon these truths in her heart. And then at the end, the shepherds return glorifying and praising God for all that they heard and seen as it had been told them. But I want you to notice, on the day of Jesus' incarnation, saving faith through sovereign election and regeneration took place. Notice God's sovereign election put on display. Of all people, the shepherds. God could have made this known to anybody. And he chooses shepherds, the most common folk of that day, oftentimes despised. But he comes to lowly shepherds to declare his truth first and foremost. And notice in verse 11, in regard to the gospel message that they receive, notice the sovereign selection here. For unto you, shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we already saw in verse 14, even the angels declaring the sovereign election of God, that God chooses those who will be saved in eternity past. He proclaims the gospel in verse 11, which God uses to spark regeneration in the hearts of the shepherds. As I already said in verse 15 and read for you, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Yeah, they heard what the angels said, but the Lord made it alive to them in their hearts. They came to a spiritual realization, a true understanding of what the angels had declared, that this was the long-expected anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, to come and save them from the wrath of God and from their sin, the one who is God incarnate. They came to this understanding because God opened their eyes, their spiritual eyes to see, their spiritual ears to hear. Because when you look at really the foolishness of this message, that Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the sovereign one, is in a manger, a feeding trough. No one in that time would have listened to that message. But God makes it clear to them. It's like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul is highlighting that it was God who chose these Corinthians. Listen to what he says. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The most lowly message a person could ever hear. God incarnate in a lowly manger. No one would believe that apart from God giving you the faith to believe it. which is in keeping with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that grace through faith is not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God, so that no one may boast. But we even, not only do we see God's sovereign election and his regeneration where he gives faith to the shepherds, but also we see the fruit of saving faith in the shepherds. Right away, they respond in genuine faith. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. And verse 16, and they went with haste. There was great urgency on the part of the shepherds. Let's go see this. Let's go see what we heard. Not only that, they became, as many of the commentators stated, the first evangelists after the birth of Christ, as they were going around the city telling everybody what they had seen. And those who heard in verse 18 wondered at what the shepherds told them. They couldn't keep it in. And in verse 19 and 20, you see the worship. Verse 20 in particular, of the shepherds, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. True fruits of repentance as they trusted in the message of the coming Savior. How we need this Savior. We need Christ the Lord. See, because of our sin, the wicked thoughts, the wicked words, the wicked things that we do, each and every one of us deserve eternal separation from God in hell. We have earned by our sin, the wages of our sin is death. But God, in his kindness, gives us good news of great joy that is for all the people, that is Jews and Gentiles alike. That is, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, turning from your sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, he will save you. He will save you. He is a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. If you're here this morning and you don't know if where you stand before the holy judge who created the world, I implore you, I urge you, I beg of you, do not delay. With great urgency and haste, come to Christ today. Turn from your sin. You must come to God on his terms, not your own. Turn from your sin and submit to this Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This Savior is sovereign over the universe. He is the master over every single person's life. And unless you submit to him, this hope of salvation is not for you. Come to Christ today. Father, thank you for this brief look at the incredible reality of the incarnation of Christ. What a measure of grace it is that you would even give us the opportunity to hear the gospel message. I pray, Lord, that you would turn hearts to yourself this morning. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We thank you for this glorious season where we celebrate the coming of our Messiah. That he would come, live a perfect, sinless life here on earth, die on the cross in the place of sinful men, and rise again on the third day. In Jesus' name, amen.